Revelation chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 1 of the chapter, please. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, as you know, we have been in the morning looking at the work of Christ as presented to us in the five Levitical offerings. At night, we've been seeking to occupy our hearts with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as presented to us in these visions in Revelation. I referred to the fact a number of times that I believe that the pattern of the book of the Revelation is the progressive movement in relation to series of seven. Each one of these series being preceded by a vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us that all things are in His hand, that He is the administrator of God's eternal purposes and plans regarding this earth and its inhabitants. Now, we saw in our first study the vision of Christ in chapter 1, preceding the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. We saw in our second study the vision of Christ preceding the opening of that seven-sealed scroll. Now tonight, as we look at these verses we've read from chapter 8, I believe that we again are faced with a vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm quite sure that all will not agree with me on that. I know that all Bible teachers do not accept the fact that the angel referred to here is a vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly there are areas, in particular the prophetic word, in which we are foolish to be dogmatic, in which good and godly men have differed in their understanding of and interpretation of the Word of God. Nevertheless, after careful consideration, I'd like to present these verses to you as another vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that, I do not want you for one moment to imagine that I am tainted in any way whatsoever with that heresy that is one of the errors of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You may know that they teach that Christ was a created being, a created angelic being. Now, that, of course, is absolute heresy. And I wouldn't want anyone to imagine that I would think for one moment that our Lord Jesus Christ was merely an angel. Nevertheless, we remind our hearts that we are studying these visions in a book that is very definitely said in the opening verses to be set before us in signs and in symbols. Now, in chapter 4, we have the Spirit of God going to the mineral kingdom and there bringing before us our Lord in a symbolic way by two gems, the jasper and the sardine stone. Now, none of us for a moment would entertain the thought that our Lord Jesus Christ is a precious gem. In chapter 5, the Spirit of God goes to the animal kingdom, and we have our Lord referred to there as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb. Now, there again, I say, no one would think for one moment of associating our Lord with the animal kingdom save as the creator of it. But here we are faced with symbols that the Spirit of God, I believe, has very carefully selected that he might set before us something of the wonders of our glorious Lord. So that I am not surprised whatsoever, having seen that in chapters 4 and 5, I am not surprised whatsoever to find here our Lord presented to us as this angel. And I'm reminded that all through the Old Testament, we have a very strange, I might almost say mysterious character brought before us, who bears the title of the Angel of Jehovah. Now, having made a very careful study of every reference in the Old Testament to that angel Jehovah, I am fully convinced in my own mind that he is or was the pre-incarnate Son of God. So that, recognizing that the last book in our Bible, the book of the Revelation, has very many characteristics of the Old Testament, as we've said again and again, I believe it's quite impossible to grasp the message and meaning of the book of the Revelation without at least some understanding of the Old Testament. And the more we're familiar with the typology of the Old Testament, the more, I believe, the message of the book of the Revelation becomes clear to us. Now, having said that, let's just look at what is transpiring here. As I've said, we're not attempting by any means an exposition of this tremendous book. We've tried to do that before, and it has certainly taken much longer than is our disposal at this time. Nevertheless, there are certain things in each one of these visions or related to them that we need to consider as the background for the vision. Now, we saw in chapter 5, the slain lamb approaching the throne sitter, taking that seven sealed scroll from his hand. And then, of course, you have in chapter 6, the breaking of those seals, the unrolling of that scroll. Now, when you come to the opening verse of our portion, you see, you've come to the seventh. That would mean the scroll is entirely unrolled. All of God's purposes now regarding the earth are revealed. And it's very interesting to notice that out of the last seven in each one of these series, the next series issues. So, having seen that, we're not surprised that when this seventh seal is broken and the scroll is further open, that we have brought before us seven angels. Seven angels to whom are given trumpets. And the sounding of those trumpets will be the further movement of the administrative work of our Lord Jesus Christ in that future day. But we are arrested immediately by that which takes place when the seven angels appear on the scene, as we have in verse 2. Before, with the breaking of that seal, the unrolling of the scroll, the appearance of the seven angels, there's something very strange. Silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. May I just suggest to you as we move quickly along that there are three things that would arrest our attention regarding that. First of all, this is most unusual. We think of heaven as a place of song. And I believe we're right in doing that. And every glimpse we've had thus far in this book regarding heaven has presented as a scene of activity. But now, there's this unusual silence in heaven, the space of half an hour. May I suggest not only unusual, but ominous. Ominous. I think all of us, likely, have at some time been in the country. And we're so much more aware of these things when we're in rural surroundings than in urban. We've been in the country. And the country's been filled with all those interesting, delightful sounds that make it so attractive. The birds have been singing. Maybe up there in the tree, the squirrels have been chattering to one another. The wind has been gently blowing through the leaves of the trees. If you listen carefully, you'll hear other sounds. You may hear the cricket and a lot of other little sounds associated with nature that are so delightful when we take time to get close enough to it. And then all is silent. Singing of the birds stops. The squirrels are silent. The wind has dropped. Everything's silent. If you or your companions are aware of these things, one will turn to the other and say, there's a storm coming. We had better seek safety. For who of us? But what has noted that calm that comes before the storm? I think that's what you have here. A storm of divine judgment is about to burst on this condemned sea, as you have it in Revelation chapter 8. And so it's an ominous silence. It's an awesome silence. May I say, all heaven holds its breath as these angels are about to sound their trumpets. Does it not take us back to that momentous time in Israel's history when, having crossed the wilderness, with all its weariness and wanderings now past, they come to the Jordan. They pass through it, and they stand confronted by the first obstacle that would hinder their entering into and enjoying their God-given inheritance. The stronghold of Jericho is there. And as you and I watch, we see a strange procession. Out of the camp of Israel, there comes the armed forces. We're not surprised at that. We may expect at any moment to attack that great city. But at the head of the armed forces, there's a rather plain, strange-looking chest borne on the shoulders of the priests. And before that chest, there are seven white-robed priests bearing horns. The procession starts around the city of Jericho, and there's absolute silence in the ranks. But at the head of that procession, these seven priests are blowing on their ram's horn. They circle the city once. They go back to their camp. The next morning it's repeated again until the week has come to the Sabbath day. And then on the seventh day you find them marching around seven times. All the time they're blowing with a ram's horn. And then as they've circled that condemned city seven times, the command is given, shout. You know, I've often thought, if there were some pessimists in the crowd, they might have said, well, what's there to shout about? Why, we've been out here for a whole week, marching around here, and that wasn't just a little country hamlet that you could walk around in a short time by any means. But they'd marched around it. Nothing had happened. Seven times, nothing has happened. Shout. And they shout. And the walls fall down flat. I don't think they fell over. The scripture says they fell down flat. And so every man went straight ahead of them. Now, a city wall that you could build a house on, like Rahab's, if it fell over, well, you'd still have a problem getting over it. It would still be very high, and you certainly couldn't go straight ahead of you. That would be about like the Irishman's fence. They asked him why he built his wall 3 feet high and 4 feet wide. And he said, sure, now if the wind blows it over, it'll be higher than it was before. Well, now that's good Irish philosophy. And I think that's about what there would have been at Jericho. But that's a minor matter. The walls fell down flat. And they marched in. Isn't that an Old Testament illustration of what we have here? The seven angels are going to sound their trumpets. The judgment of God is going to begin to fall on this Jericho world. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, you will find the word, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And so we have here this ominous, unusual, awesome silence preceding the sounding of these seven trumpets. But before they sound, before even the first one does, we have another angel coming. You'll notice, please, in verse 3, for we want to concentrate on this. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Here then comes another angel to minister at the golden altar, to offer there the prayers of the saints with this incense. Now, I'm quite sure that if we think of this one in any other way than as our Lord, then we are introducing angelic mediatorship between the believer and the Lord. Only the priest could minister at the golden altar. And only our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the one mediator between God and man, only He is between the believer and God. We must not for one moment permit the intrusion of anyone, human or angelic, between the believer and his God when it comes to prayer and intercession. But this one moves toward the golden altar. We were thinking of this morning in connection with our study of the offerings. He moves toward the altar, and he has the censer a golden censer. Now, there's so very much that we could think of in connection with that, but rather I would like to hasten on and occupy our hearts with the incense that is placed here in this censer. You will notice that we were reading that to him is given incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. That takes us back, of course, to Israel's day, back to the tabernacle, back to that incense that God gave such specific directions regarding the making and use of. And I'm going to ask you very quickly to turn back to the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus. I think we have something here that should delight our hearts in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 30, and we'll just read a verse or two here regarding this incense. Shall we read from verse 34? And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a light weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put it before the testimony of the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, it shall be unto you most holy. That will be enough. But I think that in this incense here, we have a delightful picture of the perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were thinking in connection with the meal offering of that frankincense that was placed upon the meal there as it was burnt. That which went up to God. That sweet savor that arose to him. Here again we have this precious thought brought before us. The more I read such portions as this in my Bible, the more I'm convinced God wants us to realize how delighted he is with his beloved Son. Oh, how precious the Son is to the Father. And I think the more we take that in, the more precious he'll become to our hearts. And what could be better? What could be greater than to have the preciousness of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ impressed upon our hearts? Will you just notice four things about this incense here? The first thing is, it was balanced. There was to be an equal amount of each one. That is, if you have smelt the fragrance of this incense, you would not have immediately recognized any one of these four different spices. They were all the same amount. It was perfectly balanced together. Isn't that our Lord Jesus Christ? We were talking about him that way the other morning. Yes. So often we get out of balance. So many of us have strong points, and they stand out. And there's so many fine points about us, we're always needling some of our brethren and sisters. But not so with our Lord Jesus. No, he was in perfect balance. Oh, you could go through that lovely life of his in the Gospels. You know, when we came back from the Holy Land, the last time my wife and I started once again, as we had done so often these 45 years of our married life, we started once again to read through the Gospel record. And you know, the person of our blessed Lord Jesus here on earth just stood out to us afresh once again, as though we had just come to know him. Ah, yes, how perfectly balanced. tears. Real manly tears of sympathy running down his face. Lazarus, come forth. No weakness in this weeping man. No tears of sympathy, but words of power. Wasn't it that way all through his life here on earth? What a perfect balance. Oh, I find it so easy to get out of balance in the things of God, and out of balance in my personal life, and out of balance in my characteristics. But here's a perfectly balanced one. Not only was this incense balanced, it was blended. Ah, yes, it was all to be blended together. So it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think he ever did anything as a man and something else as God. He did everything as the God-man. Everything was perfectly blended together. Strangely, on this fragrant spice, there fell the blows, and it speaks about it being beaten small. You and I had been there when they were preparing Israel's incense. Wouldn't it have been a fragrant place as those blows fell upon the spices, how the fragrance would rise? And as the blows fell on our Lord Jesus, oh, what a fragrance. What a fragrance to God. What a fragrance to man. It was beaten. And it was beautiful because it is described here as pure and holy. And there's nothing more beautiful to God than holiness. You remember the writer of the 29th Psalm said, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." There's nothing more beautiful to our God than true holiness. So it was with our Lord Jesus. Balanced, blended, beautiful, beaten, but now it's going to be burnt. It's going to be burnt. And as the high priest on that great day of atonement makes his way into the holiest of all, you remember he has the incense in his hand. He puts it on the coals in the censer, and the place is filled with a cloud of fragrant smoke. So it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been going to Calvary these mornings, these nights, and I hope something of the fragrance of that place has filled your soul. There's a way that we look at Calvary, and it makes us cringe, doesn't it? When I think of those nails, when I think of that crown of thorns, when I think of those blows on my Savior's face, I want to weep. But then I think of the fragrance. As the fire burned, the fragrance went up to God. Oh, that it might be more like that in us. I'm sure that something like this is in the mind of that dear hymn writer who gave us that lovely stanza, "To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises their odors to consume." My dear brother, if you're a little hesitant about praying, remember, by the time it gets to God, it'll be a fragrant odor. We may get things a little bit mixed up in our praying. Who of us is there but hasn't found themselves stumbling as they tried to talk to God? But Thank God it never gets to his ear the way it leaves our lips. There's the incense of his perfect person added to it. That's why every one of us here tonight that is saved by the grace of God are monuments to the fact that our God is a prayer-answering God. Why? Because the fragrance of himself, the perfections of himself, have been added to our prayer. I'm well aware that I believe this refers in our chapter, Revelation 8, I believe it refers to those prayers of the tribulation of martyrs, both before and after, both during the first half and possibly the latter half. Certainly those the first half of the 7 weeks. But surely, if this precious incense is added to those prayers, surely it is the prayers of the members of the body of Christ on earth at the present time. But once again, the censer is filled. This time, there's fire, but there's no incense. This time, the fire, unmingled with the incense, is cast out into the earth. What do you have? Surely you have sounds of a coming storm. Voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. If you and I can rejoice that when that incense is placed on the fire, there is a fragrant savor that ascends to God on behalf of his people, does it not make us shudder for those who are out of Christ, for this poor world, when the fire is cast into it without the perfections of Christ having any effect upon it? Ah, yes, to those of us who trusted our Lord Jesus Christ, all his loveliness, all his perfections, all his goodness is for us. But those who are rejecting him and the world as it goes on without the Savior, this world is yet to have this terrible outpouring of judgment fire. May God help us then to appreciate the preciousness, the blessedness of our Lord Jesus Christ in just a little more than when we came together tonight. Shall we pray?